prepare to study. Lord, we thank you for our heritage. We thank you that we have a history that is marvelous, that you have done mighty things for us and for your people in every generation. We thank you, Lord, that nothing is too hard for you. We thank you that you intend to do wonderful things through us. And we thank you that you, as our ultimate resource, are all we need. We ask, Lord, that you would guide our thinking as we approach your word. Give us ears to hear, hearts quick to respond. May you be pleased as we adore you with our attentive study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Someone shorter used this last time. Whoops. Well, this is not you, Randy. Sorry. Or maybe it was you, Randy. Sorry. That was fun. They never let me read scripture. They. Whoever they are. Since I taught last, two significant milestones have occurred for Denny and me. Back in February, we both turned over a new decade numeral on the odometer of life. And we each hit the milestone of 6-0. You know, I can remember when I thought 30 was old. Of course, now I can't remember what I had for lunch yesterday, and I don't remember why I started to walk down the hall. The second milestone for us as newly minted 60-year-olds is that we moved. Or I guess I should say we are moving. This seems to be more of a process than an event. Now, we've known for a while that a new house was in our future, and it was sort of an economic trifecta, you know, a nice house, nice price, low interest rate, and so we made the move to move. Now, I'm not sure yet what the influence of our diminished capacity due to our collective 120 years, but all the indicators so far have been good, and we sense the Lord's approval. Have any of you moved lately? Are any of you thinking about moving? Okay. I advise caution. Especially if you have lived in your current house for over 20 years. It is amazing. It's even rather embarrassing what you discover as you transfer your household inventory from house A to house B. I found a tennis racket that was in a padded case, and the padding was actually crumbling. Apparently, I haven't played tennis in a while. I found a jacket and a sweater that I have had but have not worn since high school. We even found a little mummified frog. Apparently, he had come in from out of the cold and then died under some furniture. Denny kept him because she wanted to show him off. And I won't tell you about the dust bunnies we found. Oh, those things have been reclassified as dust rhinos. Moving is a lot of work. We're not done. And I don't want to do it again too soon. But it dawned on me during this moving experience that if Denny and I live in our new house as long as we lived in our last house, we will be there until we are 84. In other words, without getting too morbid, this next chapter may be our last chapter. So, how do I want the last chapter of my life to read? How do I want to finish the race? Well, I'll tell you how I don't want to finish. I don't want to become one of those crabby old people, though some tell me I'm already well on my way. And I don't want to be one of those antiques who is quick to dispense the, that's not the way we used to do it, critique to the next wave. And I don't want to be one of those senior saints with silver in the hair, gold in the teeth, and lead in the butt, just taking up space. I want to walk with God to the very end. I want to bear fruit to the very end. I want to influence others to love Christ and His Word, to love their spouse and their kids, to love the brothers and the sisters to the very end. I want to laugh and joke and tell horrible puns to the very end. I want to finish well. The Bible reveals for us a variety of finishes. You know, there's Samson, he finished dramatically. He brought the house down. Elijah, he finished aerodynamically. Might have even qualified as pyrotechnically. Moses, he finished remotely and wistfully. And John the Baptist finished bifurcatedly. Ask Jeff later what that means. Now, those are finishes, and that's not exactly what I'm talking about when I say finishing well. I'm not just thinking about how we die. I'm not so much thinking about the finish line as the race that leads up to the finish line. The Bible tells us a lot about Solomon. Solomon is a tragic example of a man who did not finish well. He owned and or experienced everything in life. Yet as he finished, he characterized his life as a handful of wind, emptiness, futility, vanity. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, is a classic example of a man who finished well. Even writing from jail to his young protege, Timothy, listen to his expression of this last chapter of his life in 2 Timothy 4:6. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who loved his appearing. And there is another example of a Bible character who finished well. We actually find him in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Jacob. Dave, can you turn me down a little bit? I think I'm getting ringy. Either that or my hearing's going too. Jacob finishes well. Now, if you can't hear, raise hand, okay? All right. I'll just speak up. So far, nothing in our study of the life of Jacob would make us very optimistic that he was going to finish well. I mean, it's surprising, really, to discover that Jacob, the young dreamer and schemer, the con man and cheater, actually turns out really well. Of course, you'll have to wait till we get to chapters 48 and 49 to actually see that. But what was it that made the difference in this guy who started so badly and yet ended so well? I think we may find a few clues right here in Genesis chapter 35. At this point in his life, Jacob, to borrow a phrase from Winston Churchill, was at not the end, nor even the beginning of the end, but he was at the end of the beginning of his life. He was growing up. And it's probably about time, since he's pretty close to 100 years old. Look in Genesis 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So at this part of his history, Jacob is being asked to make the final leg in a 20-year, 800-mile journey to Haran and back. During this time, he has accumulated 4 wives, 11 sons, and a graduate degree in treachery at the University of Uncle Laban. And so as we catch up with Jacob here, as the story unfolds, he is moving. Sorry, Jacob. And he's moving before the day of U-Haul or cardboard boxes. He's headed to a new home. And he is also, like other people I've described, entering the final chapters of his life. And I think as we look, we discover a few things in his experience that show us what it takes to finish well. I think there are 3 things of which we need to be convinced. The first is this: you must be convinced that your God is great. If you want to finish well, you must be convinced that your God is great. One of the reasons that some folks don't finish well is that they have a God, but their God is not great. They have what we might call a little g God. And whether that little g God is an idol or an ideology, it always disenchants. It always disappoints, and it always disappears when needed most. Little g gods, great, G-R-A-T-E, but they are not great. G-R-E-A-T. Look at Jacob's experience in verse 2. Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak, which was near Shechem. Apparently, Jacob's household had been accumulating some little g god trophies and trinkets and trash. And the idol worship of Laban's household and the perversity of diversity in the spiritual neighborhood of Shechem, that must have become a really negative influence in Jacob's household. So Jacob's family did what all families must do in the midst of a move. They offloaded some junk. They downsized. In this case, they downsized all their idols and the paraphernalia that went with them. And you know, when you think about it, really the only advantage of having a little g god is that you can get rid of it. Jacob knew that was not true of his big G God. You could forget him or try, but you could never escape him. Jacob had been learning from childhood about his spiritual heritage. He knew that the true and living big G God had called his grandfather Abraham out of the city of Ur and invited him to begin an adventure that would lead to a land of promise and a life of blessing. Jacob also learned since childhood that his father was the miraculous child of Abraham's and Sarah's old age, and that he had become the heir to the covenant with Abraham. But Jacob's knowledge of God was really more pedantic than profound until one night, as he lay under the stars with only a stone for a pillow, he met God. He was camping rough because he had left home in a rush. He was fleeing from his brother Esau, whose birthright and blessing he had burgled. And we read in Genesis 28, verse 10, these words. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head. Ouch. And lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jacob discovered on that night that although he was unaware of God, God was fully aware of him. Jacob thought he was just, you know, camping on the backside of nowhere. But he discovered he was on God's back porch. And now, 20 years later, God is inviting Jacob to return, not just to a home, but to him. And apparently some of the neighbors were a little less than thrilled with the move. Look at verse 5. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. You know, a God who is great is characterized by greatness in everything he does, even terror. You'll notice it is great. terror. It's as if the residents of these cities, instead of seeing an insignificant band of tourists that would be easy pickings, instead saw an invincible band of terrorists surrounded by a spiritual force field with whom they did not want to pick a squabble. So we continue in verse 6. Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, God of the house of God, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bokuth, the oak of sorrow. So Jacob returned home. Well, actually, he was in God's home. And I think it's quite apparent that Jacob was confident that his God is great. And my friend, I believe that's the primary thing you and I need if we're going to finish well. Confidence that our God is great. Is that a reality to you? I don't mean, do you understand and affirm the truth of the statement, God is great? But do you experience the truth of the statement, God is great? Does the greatness of God reside in your head as a fact or in your heart as a force? Are you confident that God is great? Now, this is not a theology quiz. Theology is good, but in this case, reality is much better. Some of us, none of us here, of course, but some of us, tragically, go through life with an almost complete disconnect between what we say we believe and how we actually live. We say that we believe God is great, but we live almost entirely dependent on our own rationality, our own resources, our own provisions, our own protection. We say that we believe God is great, but we hedge. We hesitate. And we make little Plan B safeguards, so that just in case he doesn't come through, we're not too vulnerable or too embarrassed. Some of us, not us of course, some of us, others, some of us have never taken a risk with God as our only resource. You know, it's a little bit like swimming without ever leaving the edge of the pool, or skydiving without ever leaving the plane. That's not really swimming. And that's certainly not skydiving. And really, that's not living the Christian life. Now, the greatness of God is not an excuse for recklessness or irresponsibility, but it is a means of experiencing supernatural power because you are trusting the one for whom nothing is too difficult. You know, some of us may not finish well because we're not running very well right now. We're timid and cautious and playing it safe. We wear the cross, you know, as an ornament, but we do not bear the cross, at least in public. We're content to be in the bleachers as fans of Jesus, but we are not on the field as friends of Jesus, as his comrades in arms. And President Theodore Roosevelt, surprisingly, may have described some of us when he wrote, "Far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failures, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much, because they live in a gray twilight that knows not victory nor defeat." If we are going to finish strong, if we're going to escape that gray twilight, we need an absolute confidence that God is great. When you get a chance on a dark night, preferably a cloud-free dark night, look up into the sky. All of those stars and planets which you can see, and all of the bazillions of galaxies and stars that you cannot see, God merely whispered into creation. If God, the ultimate big G God, is for you, and he is, who can be against you? If the ultimate authority with infinite power is with you and for you, what could you ever require for which he is not the adequate resource? God is great. And it is exhilarating to take off the training wheels and prove it. I think Jacob's experience shows us another component of finishing well. You must have confidence that God is great, but you also must have confidence that your life is valuable. Look at verse 9. "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob, but you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you.' Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering in it. On it he also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel, the house of God." So now this is essentially a reprise. A reprise of the promise that God had made Jacob out under the stars 2 decades earlier. And God, in terms of sort of keeping score, this is the third generation of inheritance for this promise of land and descendants. But whereas Abraham and Isaac each bequeathed the promise to a single son, things were now changed for Jacob. Did you catch that in verse 12? "The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants," plural, "after you." The scope of the inheritance has changed. the one-to-one has become a one-to-many. And as a result, a nation has been born. And that nation will take the name from the new name God gave Jacob, Israel, he who strives with God. You know, that's a funny thing to name your people. Appropriate, absolutely appropriate, but it's sort of like, here we go. The people who strive. So when you think about Jacob, is there any doubt about the importance and the significance of his life? No, it's clear. And is it likely? I love to hear it. You know, that's a sneeze. Woo! That just clears the pipes. Do you think it's likely that Jacob was confident that his life was valuable? Yeah, absolutely. So how about you? Are you confident that your life is valuable? Now, of course, this is where for some of us, our modesty automatically kicks in. No. I'm nothing special. You know, he must increase, I must decrease. I don't want to put any confidence in the flesh. And modesty is good. Until it becomes mangled into a persistent, negative self-assessment that is no longer biblically balanced. Mangled modesty stays in Romans 7 and never gets to Romans 8. If that mystifies you, you can read those chapters later. Mangled modesty loves the lowly worm lyrics. Should he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? The old hymn inquires. But my friend, the Lord Jesus did not die for worms. For sinners, yes. For worms, no. Sometimes, strangely, that mangled modesty can actually be a convenient crutch. You know, when we mess up, when we fail to live up to the potential we have in Christ, when we disobey, when we stay on the sidelines, you know, we can almost justify it. After all, what can you expect from a worm? I hope you know who you are in Christ. The New Testament tells us, you and me, that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Thus, our inheritance way surpasses Jacob's. That alone makes us valuable. But wait, there's more. The Bible tells us that collectively we are the body of Christ. That we collectively are the bride of Christ. That we collectively serve as a sort of billboard of Christ, demonstrating to spiritual observers that God is good and God is great and God is wise. Jesus called us his friends. He said he was going to prepare a place for us, that we would be with him always. And during this day and the next day and every subsequent day, he promised he would be with us, that he would never leave us. He would never forsake us. He sent his Spirit to live within us, to teach us, to encourage us, to remind us, to refine us and empower us. He died for our sins. He removed entirely the burden of guilt. He paid entirely the debt of our moral misbehavior. He refutes and continues to refute all the allegations of the accuser. He has cleansed and forgiven us forever. Nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can snatch us from his hand. Nothing can undo his plan of bringing you and me to glory. Nothing can vanquish his ceaseless intercession on your behalf. This is your identity, my Christian friend. So please, don't dare refer to yourself as a worm. You are a child of God by his doing and for his glory. You are valuable. And while we may understand our esteemed status, sometimes we have trouble getting it down into our sneakers. We think, well, you know, of course Jacob was valuable and all the patriarchs were valuable, but I'm a nobody. And no, Dave, that's not mangled modesty. That's just the truth. I have no outstanding gifts. I have no superlative abilities. I am average in every way. And you know, I'm just swamped maintaining my current course in this rut of my daily life. Now, that's not mangled modesty. That's what I call mopey modesty. Woe is me. I'm a nobody. Actually, you know, if you're a nobody, you're pretty good company. Moses told God he was a nobody. Find somebody else. I can't talk. Joshua and Caleb were way too old to be somebodies when they earned their inheritance. Oh, Gideon, you know, he told the Lord as he's hiding from the Midianites, I'm a nobody. And the Lord said, hail, valiant warrior. And Gideon started looking around for who that might be. Elijah was sure that he had failed. In athletic terms, that he had bonked. But God actually sent him on a new adventure. Peter told Jesus in the midst of a boat filled with flopping fishes, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. See, the Bible is filled with a whole lot of nobodies who became God's somebodies as they accomplished a lot in partnership with a great God. The old saying is true. Can't, never, could. And you're only a nobody if you actually believe that. Last week in our home group, this is a verse that we encountered. Listen to this thing. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deeds. There's like seven superlatives in that one sentence. Certainly Paul said, let's just stack them all real tall. Let's convince these folks. Your life is valuable because of your identity, who you are in Christ. But your life is also valuable because of your ability, what you can do for Christ. You have a special ability, whether you recognize it or not. You and you alone have the special ability to be you, to fulfill God's design. You see, God made you. And his design for you is perfect. Warts, wrinkles, limitations, and genetic liabilities, and all. There is something he intends to do in you and and through you, something that He has determined, something that can only be accomplished in partnership with you. And whether it ever gains notice or notoriety, whether anybody even pays attention, you are still God's partner in an adventure which is profound and intentional and unique for you alone. And in this adventure, in this valuable life, there will always be an audience of at least one. There will always be a rooting section of at least one. And if you want to finish well, you need complete confidence that your God is great and that your life is valuable. And I think there's one more thing that we observe here in Genesis 35. That to finish well, you must have confidence that your journey is worth it. Look at verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over a grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben, the eldest son, went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah, Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him at Paddan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So in these verses, Jacob lost his wife, his father, and was betrayed by his firstborn son. It's never surprising, but it's always a disappointment when bad things happen. And bad things happen. Bad things happen even to those who are walking with God, to those who are trusting Him, to those who are seeking to fulfill His purpose in their lives. Finishing well does not mean finishing problem-free or pain-free or scar-free. Sometimes I wish that God would give me an antiseptic bubble in which I could just sort of float through life, immune to pain, exempt from loss. But that is not a wish that is likely to be fulfilled. Yes, God is a shield to us. And yes, He causes all things to work together for our good. And yes, without His gracious protection, we would have been goners long ago. But painful experiences are inevitable. And it's true, some painful experiences have very beneficial outcomes. Many of them build character. They deepen our dependence on the Lord. But, you know, pain is painful. Whether it's ours or others. In fact, sometimes I think the deepest pains are the ones that we experience vicariously with our family and our friends. And one of the challenges to finishing well, my friend, is that the longer you live, the more disappointments you accumulate. Some Christians, I'm convinced, just kind of bail out on their adventure, or they try to find some safe little place on the sidelines because they experienced one disappointment too many. But disappointments actually refine us. And they can redefine our perspective. Because in one of those painful disappointments, we see more clearly what is true and what is not. We see more clearly what is essential and what is not. We see what is more desirable and what is not. And we see what and who is dependable and what is not. Let me remind you of another powerful promise from 2 Corinthians. That's where our home group's been living the last several months. This is one of those verses you must have in your arsenal. It is an essential insight. It is an essential means of building mental toughness that ensures that you will finish well. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, especially for us 60-year-olds, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You see, our journey is worth it. And yet it may not be until we are at the Lord's side that we finally see the big picture and we understand how and why it was worth it. But if we're going to finish well, we have to be satisfied just with the previews. We have to be confident our journey is worth it. So hang tough. Be persistent. Be indomitable. And encourage each other to be confident that the journey is worth it. So I kind of pity Jacob, his move, but I admire his movement. He's taking the steps he needs to finish well. And I think we observe from Jacob's story what can help us finish well also. You must have confidence that your God is great. That your life is valuable, that your journey is worth it. Can I turn this into a more personal application? My God is great. My life is valuable. My journey is worth it. Think you could repeat that with me? My God is great. My life is valuable. My journey is worth it. Good. Let's tell the Lord. Father, we acknowledge together that you are great. Your authority is unlimited and unrivaled. Nothing's too hard for you. You are powerful. You are wise. We're confident of that. And we thank you that you have called us into partnership with yourself. We know we don't deserve that. But humbly, we accept from you this wonderful status of being your children through faith in Jesus, being your heirs, being your temples, collectively being your bride and body. We want to affirm that the things you are doing in our lives are spectacular. And we welcome this journey as we walk with you. We thank you even for the hard things, the painful things, because you've told us to give thanks in everything. We thank you that an eternal weight of glory is the consequence of the things that pain us. But Lord, may you receive glory even now through us. May the things you achieve in us, may the transformation that occurs, may our interaction with others, may the words that we speak and the encouragement we provide be the things that reflect well on you. May you look good because of your investment for us, we ask in Jesus' lovely name.